Let's talk just a little bit about Psalms. I'm not going to go long into this, but just as an introductory thing, I guess I would say this morning, I would ask you this question. Why should we, what I call, live in the Psalms? Why should we immerse ourselves in the Psalms? If we look at the book of Psalms, and those of you who are new to the Bible, maybe you're new to faith, if you look at it, and it's in the very middle of your Bible, so if you don't know where it is, just crack open the middle and you probably are in Psalms, okay? But Psalms is actually a songbook. I don't know that you realize that. It's a group of poems and songs that the early church used to sing. And different than the other books in the Bible, it deals with our humanness, our sentiments, the good parts of us, and sometimes the not-so-good parts of us. It's heavy on emotion, and because I'm kind of a warm, fuzzy guy, I guess that's why I like the Psalms. But they let us look at people in their natural state, in their struggles, and in their sinfulness. They let us relate to the brokenness that all of us as people have in some degree or other. They let us look at how God looks at our brokenness and how He wants to relate to the needs we have in our life. It also lets us deal with the overcoming guilt that we sometimes have because of sin that takes over our lives and we can't control. It lets us look into the lives of people like David, who are brutally honest with where they are. When God feels distant, they talk about it. When God is not in their life because they have broken some kind of relationship with other human beings, they invite God to move in and heal those relationships. But I think above all, if we look at the book of Psalms, I would summarize it in this way. They give us a true picture of the amazing grace of God. I like the way John Piper puts it. I'll put it up on the screen behind me. The Psalms were the main songbook of the early church, and they were designed by God to awaken and express and shape the thoughts and feelings of Jesus' disciples. We learn from Psalms how to think about our discouragement and our guilt, and how to feel about our times in discouragement and in times of horrible regret. The Psalms show us how to be discouraged well and how to regret well. We're going to see this morning a man, the psalmist David, who God calls a man after my own heart, who royally, royally screwed up in life. A man who had great integrity at one time, a man who had an incredible relationship with God, a man that was loved as the king by all of his people. You would say he had it all going for him. But in a fit of passion, that all comes spiraling downhill. And David finds himself in this psalm that we're going to read, totally rejected, totally lost, and full of immeasurable guilt. Let's read that passage this morning as we begin. It'll be up on the screen behind me as well. At the heading that the writer who wrote this book puts it, he says this: "This is a song from the director of music that is a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came after him, David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So, as we're going to talk about in just a minute, Nathan is sent by God to point the finger from God at David and say, "You are the man who has sinned." Not something that any of us would welcome in our life, I'm sure. But then David has a beautiful response, because it's a response of incredible brokenness, where he asks God for a second chance. I know from just working with some of you here on a counseling basis that there are people here this morning who are in the same shoes as David. They have made some mistake in life, and they live with ongoing guilt. And they come to people like me or other counselors or pastors, and they say, "Would God ever give me a second chance? Would God ever heal this screwed up, messed up life that I've got?" and what do? I say to them, let's look at a man who God called a man after his own heart and see how God gave him a second chance. In his brokenness, this is what David says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, please, God, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified in the way you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt and bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, and this is a key part of our message this morning. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in sacrifice of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. What do you say to somebody when they say, I have messed up? In my work, which I love passionately, I often have people coming in with many, many different reasons where regretfully they have made poor decisions in their life, sometimes catastrophic decisions. Take, for example, a woman who came to my office when I first started my ministry years ago. And even though I was a very young man and quite immature in many ways in the ministry, for whatever reason, she seemed to think that she could uncover one of the deepest, darkest secrets in her life. She came to me and she said, Pastor Larry, for 50 years I've lived with a cloud of guilt over my head. And I've never told any other human being this. But it seems that God is pushing me to tell someone, and I picked you. I go, what's coming next? She said, Pastor Larry, a little over 50 years ago, I had an abortion, and I've never, ever been able to get over the fact that I took the life of an innocent child who didn't have a choice to live or die. As a young pastor, I'm going, what do I say to someone like that? And I thought of David. And we went to David, and I showed how God worked through with him all of his brokenness, removed his guilt, and restored him and gave him another chance. Or take another person, many times this has happened, where they come in and they'll say, Pastor Larry, it's just been uncovered that I've been having an affair. My wife says she will never talk to me. My husband says he will never talk to me. I'm devastated. My kids are angry at me. My extended family don't want to talk to me anymore. Do you think God could forgive me? How could I figure out how to get out of this mess and move on. Again, I will take them to David. Or what about the man who a few years ago came into my office and said, I've just been arrested for defrauding my company of $200,000. I'm going to jail, and I know it. And as I visited that dear friend in jail repeatedly at the Remand Center in Calgary, he would say to me, Larry, how could God ever give me another chance? I have incredibly stained the name of Christianity in my church because of what I've done. And there in the Remand Center, in that little visiting room, knowing full well that every word I was saying was being recorded, we went to David and traced how God gave him a second chance. One of the most impacting meetings I've ever been at in my entire life was in 1981, when I was just beginning my seminary years in Regina, Saskatchewan. The dean of students of our seminary came one day and he said to me, Larry, Chuck Colson is going to be visiting First Baptist Church. And because I'm a little bit of a political junkie, he knew that, and he said, why don't you come with me? Just 4 years ago, he served his time as a result of his problems with the Watergate break-in, and he, amongst seven others, were jailed because of conspiracy and perjury and many other crimes. I thought, wow, I'd really love to go and hear this man. And so on a stifling, hot July evening, we showed up at the church, and there was Chuck Colson. It was incredible because as I walked in, we didn't have all of the media we had today, but the press were all there with their notepads, many of them, because he was still a very popular figure. But behind the press in the first eight rows was a whole bunch of prisoners in their jail fatigues. I thought, wow, how did they get out for the night? Chuck Colson got up, and in a way that I will never forget as long as I live, told his life story. I wish I could give you all the details, but it would take way longer than I've got. But this is the summarized version. He talked about growing up in poverty, but he was a very brilliant man, and so when he went to college, he decided that his goal in life would be to someday work in the White House and to have the office right next door to the president. That was his idealistic goal. And so during his time of college, he went away, earned two law degrees, and was finally hired as an aide. He said, I started off in the office way down on the other side of the White House, but gradually, because of decisions and because of people looking at me, I eventually made it right next door to President Nixon. He said, it was strange, though. When I got there, I still felt empty. I've worked my way up, and I thought, wow, I'm sitting next to the most powerful person in the world, and yet he's just a guy who puts his pants on like I do every day. And then he said, it all went from good to bad to worse. Without going into all the details, it was found that he was the mastermind. They called him the evil genius. He was the mastermind who planned the break-in and all of the illegal stuff that took place. After trying to fight it in court, he finally gave in and realized that he was a condemned man. He said, I will never forget the first night when I arrived at that prison. The guards kind of sneered at me, threw me some orange fatigues, and said, take off those beautiful clothes you've got on there, boy. You're not getting any special treatment here. And he said, just 24 hours earlier, I sat in a beautiful bulletproof limousine and was dropped off in front of the White House. I walked into a meeting where Henry Kissinger was there, the red phone was there. These people, he said, I was just amazed at times at the power they had, that they could blow up the whole world if they wanted to. And now I was being thrown jail fatigues. He said, that night when I went to prison, I sat there in a cell all alone, desolate, discouraged, totally defeated. He said, a few days later, a chaplain came by and said, we have a Bible study that takes place. Would you like to come and take part in that Bible study? He said, I kind of thought, Bible study, there goes those Christians again. Those people that have these fanatical ways of dealing with things. But I thought, well, there's not much else on the agenda here, so I guess I'll go. He said the long and short of it was that God broke into my life in that Bible study. He said it was amazing. I had a vision one night when I was sleeping that one day I would no longer be in the White House, I would no longer be a swanky lawyer, but I would be going around the world into some of the hell holes that we call prisons and helping people that were broken. But he said it wasn't until I realized my own brokenness, a man who at one time thought he was powerful and strong, but because of his own sin, God had to put him on the shelf to bring him to the place where he realized the love of Jesus. He said, as I sat there in that cell day after day, I began to think about it, and I began to read the Bible through over and over and over again. One day, he called the chaplain, and he said, you know what? This book is a life-changing book. Would you show me how to meet this person, Jesus? And he said, as his book title says now, I was born again. He said, my life was turned upside down, and I have never been the same again. Because God said to me, Chuck, I have way better plans for you than just the White House. I want you to reach into people's broken lives and give them hope again. At the end of that service, he said, I came here under one condition, that I could have at least 30 prisoners here that I could give a hug to. He invited all of them up onto the stage, and one by one, he threw his arms around them and said, Jesus loves you, and so do I. My friends, I have never forgotten that experience. Because it so epitomizes, it so outlines the character of God. David was in real trouble. If we go back to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 to 5, we have a short little phrase here which describes in a nutshell what David had gone through. It says it like this. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And then the pivot of the whole story. Then she returned to her house, and she conceived, and she sent someone and told David, I am pregnant. Now we may say, well, those kind of things happen, Larry. What's the big deal about David? He kind of, in a fit of passion, screwed up, didn't he? Well, David had a big problem because he was not only a man after God's own heart, he was the king of a nation that did not condone this kind of behavior at all. We look at the downward spiral that he went through, and I'm just going to list it. It's too long to talk about or to read from Scripture, so we'll just talk about it briefly. The first thing was lust leading to an affair with Bathsheba. We find this in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 12. But it didn't end there, because once he conceived, he realized he needed to cover it up, so then he moves from there to premeditated murder. He arranges that this woman's husband be put on the front lines, and that he be readily accessible to the enemies. And those arrows struck him down, and he was killed. But again, David doesn't stop there. That spiral continues as he prepares an elaborate cover-up scheme. But finally, God says, I've had enough. For you see, God cannot condone sin. That's in his very character. And so he sends the prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan is a pretty skillful guy. He brings him a little story, a little parable about two people. One was a real rich man, one was a poor man. The rich man has many flocks, many cattle, all kinds of wealth, more than he can even use. But then the other man is a poor man. He has one simple love of his life. It's a little lamb. I don't know what they called him, but he loved it. It says that he held him in his arms. He even slept with him. Some like people who like to sleep with their dogs that I know of. I'm one of them. They come on the end of our bed, yeah. But then Nathan says, you know, this rich man had some visitors from out of town, and when the visitors came, they needed something to eat. And so this rich man showed his true character, and he took that beautiful little lamb that was so precious to the poor man, and he killed it and gave it to the man for supper. David is listening to all this, and he's going, what a scoundrel. What a scumbag. Why would anyone do that? The guy could have gone and used one of his own flock. And so, what does David say to Nathan? This man deserves to die. He's terrible. He doesn't deserve a second chance. Nathan pauses and says to him, you is the man. You are the one that I'm talking about. And immediately, David says in the colloquial way, I'm busted. I have nowhere to run and hide. But now, what is David going to do? Is he finished in God's economy? Does he just say, well, I've committed an unforgivable sin, and so I just need to fade into the background and let somebody else take over from me? No, and this is the wonderful part. David comes to the place where he recognizes what God is truly like. You see, God is a judge who is both righteous and forgiving. That is to say that when Nathan is talking to him, he says, God is going to punish you because he's a holy God and he cannot stand the sight of sin. And you have sinned mightily in the eyes of God. And so that son that you've conceived is going to die. And to lose a son in that context was a terrible punishment. But he said to him, but you just need to know this. God has passed over your sin and given you forgiveness. It says it this way, and the Lord put away your sin and has excused you. This is a truth that's sometimes hard for all of us to understand. Why, if God's a God of justice and power and a God who demands righteousness from us, how can he also quickly excuse sin? Some scholars call this phrase the gracious and colossal passing over of sin. But when you look at that, and if you go back to what the Apostle Paul said, I think it makes it more clear. Paul says this in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. God put Christ forward as a propitiation, or a payment, that means, to repair a broken relationship by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He has passed over former sins. It was also to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just judge as well as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the core of the gospel message. God knew that all of us are going to screw up. We are going to fail miserably because we are sinful people. But he became the judge of that sin, while at the same time the justifier, the sacrifice, the propitiation for it. What a wonderful truth of hope. That we can, in our failure, turn to him because of what he has done on our behalf and ask for a second chance. How do we start over? I'm going to go through this real quickly because my time is slipping away. First thing we see David did was to repent. He didn't try to excuse away his sin. Three times he says in this passage, God, have mercy on me. He wasn't trying to make excuses or put buts at the end of his sentence. He was saying, I am a broken man. Secondly, he asks for cleansing. You know, when we screw up or when we make mistakes or when we alienate ourselves from God and other people, It's not just enough to say, well, I'm sorry I got caught. God says to us, seek my cleansing. Ask me to come in and clean you up so that you can move on in a newness of life. How do we start over again when we don't deserve it? We can see in David's life, he admitted the gravity or the terribleness of his sin. He says, I can't get this guilt out of my mind, verse 3. He says, this sin is exceedingly great, and Lord, it's against you. It's against you. It's not against other people as much as it is against you. And then David vindicates God. He says, there is no self-defense. I am guilty as charged. And any verdict you decide to give me, God, is a just and holy verdict. And then he intensifies his guilt by saying, if we go back to it, this is what theologians call depravity. Even when I was in my mother's womb, I was sinful. And I realize that there is nothing I can do to control that sin problem unless you move in and help me. How do we get a second chance? We do what David did. He asked God to change him. Not just to kind of like the little boy that has his hand in the cookie jar and he got caught doing it. He just wants to kind of get away from that so that maybe when it's convenient, he'll come back to that cookie jar someday. David says, no, God, I want you to do major surgery in me. I realize that what I've done is a heinous sin before you. But in your kindness and in your grace, would you come in and clean me up? Clean me up so that I can live a life which brings honor and glory to you. And then he says, God, please, don't let me lose my salvation. Don't take your spirit from me. I don't care about all of the other stuff, the wealth, the prestige, the power. But please don't take your spirit away from you. That's what connects me to you. He prays for a heart that is new and firm, that won't waver again. He asks that his joy be given back to him and that that joy will not just stay with him, but that he will break out into praises so that everyone will know that this is an expression of a healed person. He asks again, he says, God, if you'll give me back that joy, I'll become an evangelist. I'll tell transgressors your ways. I'll tell them how great you are and what your love does to reach into sinful lives. He then says, I realize in a new way that you have crushed me, but it was a crushing which came out of love for me. How do we start again? We do what David did. We reconnect with God, and then we change our ways. The word repent actually means turn 180 degrees and do something different. Now, I paraphrase, but that's basically what it means. Reconnect with God means we say, God, this time I am going to live in the light. The light is found in this book. The plan for us is there. But many times we say, well, I'll use a little of this when it's convenient, but when there's fun or something that's more appealing to me, I'm going to wander down that road too. The sense of David's repentance is, I now need to make an about turn. What is the takeaway from this passage in Psalm 51? I think there's something for all of us here this morning. With this, I'm going to close. First of all, we see that the undeserving people seeking God's forgiveness and grace, where God says, all I really want from you is not sacrifices or good works. Ironically, God says, really, all I want from my people are a broken and contrite heart. What does that mean? A heart which is soft and tender and daily says to God, God, I don't care about all the other stuff in my life. I utmost in everything I do want to follow you. And God says he'll do that. But then there are a second group of people here. And that is those of us as Christians who maybe think erroneously that we haven't screwed up as bad as David did, or that lady who had an abortion, or that man who defrauded his company. We kind of say, I'm not that bad of a person. And besides, they go one step further sometimes, and I hear it. They say, those people that do those bad things deserve everything they have coming to them. 6 weeks ago, in this very auditorium, we held a fundraiser for Chuck Colson's organization, Prison Fellowship, which now works around the world, going into prisons, helping prisoners. Somebody from outside of our church was talking to me, and they aren't even believers, so I guess they have right to say it this way. But they said to me, Pastor Larry, why would you even have a fundraiser for those scumbags? We should just put them in that prison and throw away the key. And I said to them, yeah, I have to be honest. There's times when those thoughts run through my mind too. And then I ask myself, if Jesus was on this earth, would he be coming to our fundraiser? I think so. Because his heart pleads and bleeds for broken people. Does he excuse their sin lightly and shove it under the carpet? Absolutely not. His just character says, we need to punish sin. But he says, I'm not going to leave people in that broken state. I want to give them another chance. And so he did something about it. He died on the cross of Calvary. And just before he died, he had a scumbag on the cross right next to him. And what did he say to him? Well, buddy, you better go back and clean up your act and then get back to me. No. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. My friends, I go, and as I look at my life and as I get ready to retire, I say to God often, oh God, let me live with a broken heart for people who are broken themselves, because I know that that's what you would do. May God help us all to live that way. Let me pray. Loving Jesus, we are amazed at your amazing grace that you would reach down and take sinful people, that you would pour into them cleansing and forgiveness and incredible grace and give them a fresh start. God, maybe we don't follow along with that same sentiment as much as you want. God, teach us what it is to be velvet bricks, to be tender and soft and yet firm when it comes to living the way you want us to live. May we walk in the light as you are in the light, and then may we know that in doing so, your Son, Jesus Christ, will take away all sin that blocks us from walking with you freely. Lord, help us to do that, we pray.